Thanks. Good morning, all. Good morning. Let me tell you something. When we trust the sovereignty of God, it is always well with our soul. Amen. Isn't it? All the anxiety goes. Everything goes. When we trust the sovereignty of God, that He is involved in every aspect of our life. Are you kidding me? Does God want this message changed or what? Anyway, them spam risks. When we trust the sovereignty of God, though, and I don't mean we know He's the Almighty God. We all know He's the Most High God. We all know that. He's the El Roy who sees everything. But when we trust Him, His sovereignty in every aspect of our life, no matter what it is always well with our soul. And that's what we're going to see in Jonah today. We got a lot to cover. We got chapter 3 and 4, so we're going to roll, guys. At 12 o'clock, it stops, and it's what have we learned from Jonah. So we're gonna roll along here. We ended last time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We see the second calling here. But before we go on, last week, there was a video sent to me, and it was titled, "What if Jonah had a cell phone?" And this is what it might look like.
Oh, it's Jonah. So God literally told me to go to Nineveh, and I said, nope, booked a ship to Tarshish instead. Let's see how that works out.
All right, guys, got my ticket to Tarshish. Cheaper than therapy. Just got to stay under God's radar for a bit.
Okay, not going to lie, I think the radar picked me up. Wind's crazy, ship's shaking, and I'm starting to think God's not thrilled about this trip.
Okay, guys, quick update. I'm the reason for the storm.
They voted, I lost. And apparently the solution is...
All right, not dead. Just got swallowed by something. It smells like a wet camel in here.
Okay, yeah, I deserve this. I ran, I got swallowed, and now I'm literally sitting in fish guts. God, I know you're watching. I'm listening now.
I just got puked out by a fish the size of a house, and I'm covered in stuff I can't even describe. But hey, fresh air. So yeah, learn my lesson. Don't run from God. Like, comment, pray, and I'll see you in Nineveh.
There we have it. Thank you very much. I'll see you next time. So that pretty much sums up the first two chapters, okay? God gives Jonah a command. Jonah says, I got better ideas. I'm going to do it my way. And he heads down to heads south to get on a boat around Tarshish. And gets on the boat, gets thrown overboard, disobeys God, gets swallowed by a fish, gets puked up on a beach by a fish. And after his confession in the belly of the fish, he's on his way to Nineveh now to do what God said. It's the second calling. The first time he got up to flee. The second time he decides that he is going to obey God. There are many lessons in the book of Jonah. Today we're going to talk about just a few of them. The main points in these two chapters. So you begin in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And he said in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I will give you. We need to realize that when we speak the word of God, it ain't us. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in us. And we need to rely on Him to lead us in to all truth. What I wanted to show you is that in verse 4, it says this, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, those guys in Nineveh did not treat people very well. Not at all. I mean, they tortured them. And here's Jonah going into Nineveh saying, listen, either turn back to God or He's going to destroy you in 40 days. The reason I say that is because he didn't go to Nineveh with God loves you, although he does. When we witness to people, we say he died for your sins, believe it, and you can go to heaven, which he did, and we can. But what we fail to deliver when we're witnessing to people is the consequence if they fail to believe it. Believe it and live, reject it and die. There needs to be a consequence for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those people on the Titanic, hey, there's a lot of lifeboats. Great. Maybe we'll go see them. Maybe we'll sit in one of them. Nobody gave a second thought to a lifeboat until they hit the iceberg. Then all of a sudden, there weren't enough lifeboats. People need to know you're drowning. You're a sinner, and because of that, you're going to hell. You're separated from God. Jonah didn't mince any words. He went to Nineveh, and he said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed unless you turn back to God. That's a lesson to us. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to rely on the word that he gives us. We don't fancy it up. We don't water it down. We just give it and let the word do its job. So the consequences of sin need to be preached. Very simply put, receive, repent and live, reject it and die. Which brings us to verse 5. This is where we left off last time. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. We're going to move kind of quick here. So you look at verse 5. Notice they believed God. They didn't believe in him. They believed what the word of God said, and that's because of the way Jonah delivered the word of God. It was from God. He delivered it from God, and notice what they did. They believed God. Not in him. Huge difference here. Once again, the miracle here is not that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. The miracle is the repentance. The miracle is that these people believed God, the entire city, 120,000 people at once believed God, they turned to God, and they believed what he said. People who worshiped Dagon, living lives of pagan idolatry, wicked, evil people doing horrific things to human beings, and what did they do? They believed God, and they turned to God. It's a message to us. It's a message to us when we preach. Preach the word of God and let it do its job. We don't flower it up. We don't try to make it look fancy. We just preach what God gives us and let the word of God do it, its job. If it doesn't, that's his problem, not ours. We're just called to plant and to water. He provides the increase. But they believe God. Guys, it is the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We could probably explain the fish away. We could probably figure out a way to explain that miracle other than the miraculous, but yet there's no explaining how 120,000 people get saved because Jonah comes in and preaches the word of God. Let the word do its job. The only explanation is that God poured out grace and mercy upon the Ninevites. They believed God, and that's the miracle. And let me say this to you. Whether one person gets saved or a whole city gets saved, it's a miracle from God. When somebody turns to Jesus Christ because they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a miracle. Our job as believers is just to preach the word of God, to preach the word that he gave us. We don't flower it up, we don't change it, and we don't water it down. The Apostle Paul said, my message and my preaching is not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Just share the word of God, man. It's alive and powerful, and it cuts down deeper than our ingenuity ever would or our creativity ever would. Share the word of God. Just preach it. Share it and let it do its job. To the believer, believe what the word of God says and obey it. When we do that, it is well with our soul. To the unbeliever, those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe what the Word says and trust Him. Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is the gospel in which we stand, by which also we are saved. Believe it and live, reject it. Hell. Believe what God says. The Ninevites believed God, and look what happened. Look what they did. Guys, we're moving kind of quick here because we need to be sure we get done. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth and ashes. You see, salvation commands a response, doesn't it? It's, hey, I believe him, and we just go on doing what we used to. No, it commands a response. Their action matched what they believed. So should our actions. The way we live should match what we believe. It commands a response. Look at verses 6 through 8. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It commands that kind of response. When salvation comes, there should be that. Now, we know that Nineveh would eventually return back to the way they were. But there was a true conversion here, and Jesus proves it in his words in Matthew. A greater than Jonah has preached to you, and you have not repented. He mentions that because he wants to show the true conversion of Nineveh. They turned from their evil ways to God. Salvation commands that kind of response. What we believe should be shown forth in our lives as believers. Our lives should demonstrate what we have trusted. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Our only hope of not perishing is God in everything that we do. In salvation, in our lives today, our only hope of being delivered from anything is God. It's the story of the Bible. We don't know what God will do, but we'll obey his word. And here you have the greatest revival in the history of the Bible. The whole city repented, and God was merciful. Here's the result. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did not do it. Let me tell you something. Believers, when we walk away from the Lord, he's waiting to turn back. Turn back. He's merciful. Believe what he says about his promises. He's the only one that can deliver you. To the unbeliever, God is merciful. Believe what he said in his word, that he is your Savior. He died for your sins. Believe it. Believe in the fact that if you reject it, we end up in hell. Believe that he died for you and you can have eternal life with him. Believe what the word of God says. And that's what we see in chapter 3. Jonah went with the word of God, man, and he just preached it. He preached the word that God gave him, and he let the word do its job, and it did. 120,000 people turn to the Lord. It's a message to us. So we've seen the first commission, the disobedience of Jonah, the consequence of the disobedience, the repentance of Jonah, the mercy of God, the second commission, the repentance of Nineveh, and now we see Jonah's reaction to this. What does Jonah do? It's a dream come true for every prophet, actually. You would think that Jonah would be thrilled at what just happened. You would think that he couldn't wait to tell the story of the great revival when he got back to his buddies, but not Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. I want you to notice that after being in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and all the praying and confession and the dependence on the Lord, Jonah is now angry again. Chapter 3, he confesses his sin. He knows it's only God that can deliver him. And now all of a sudden, he's angry again. But it displeased. If it ain't a cell phone, it's one of these things. It displeased Jonah. The it, what is it? The it was that Nineveh repented. And God changed his mind about the judgment. He said he would bring, and now Jonah's angry. That's the it. And in verse 2, Jonah thinks he's right all along. He thought he was right all along. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Isn't that something? I knew you would do that. It's just like you to forgive them. I can't imagine myself saying that. I got a room full of sinners in here, and God forgives all of you, and I get angry because of it. Jonah was angry. He thinks he's been right all along, and I just knew you'd come along and forgive them. That's why I ran. And one of the things we're going to learn today is forgiveness. Learning, trusting the sovereignty of God in everything, even in forgiveness. Let me tell you, our ladies group here is studying Jonah, and they're getting into it right now. And the first thing you start to hear from the ladies, I need to forgive people. Jonah didn't. I need to forgive people like God forgives. That's what Jonah does to you. It teaches you how to forgive and how to be merciful and how to be gracious. Verse 3, therefore, because of that, because I knew that you would forgive them, take my life from me. This guy's got a death wish. 3 times in 2 chapters, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than see Nineveh get saved. Therefore now, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He had a continual death wish. I want to die. His heart was so hard. And guys, again, this is after coming out of the belly of the fish. You know what it reminded me of? It's a message to us how quickly we can fade. After our moment of victory, in walking with God and confessing to God and just confessing our dependence on God, and we're walking high, man, walking in tall cotton, and the next thing you know, that's when Satan is going to yank the stilts. And the next thing you know, it's a slow fade, man, and we're right back to where we were because we let our guard down. That's what happened to Jonah, man. This is after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. I would rather die than follow someone else's words, even God. The irony here is Jonah was saved by God's grace. He was saved by God's grace. He was delivered out of the belly of the fish, and now he doesn't want the Ninevites saved by the same grace. Isn't that something? That's the irony here. So why is Jonah angry? He disagrees with God. If I was running the show, this is what I would do. I was in charge, this is what I would do. It's the same thing with Adam and Eve, same thing with David, same thing as Peter. They all decided, I got a better way to do it. We, like Jonah, sometimes always seem to have a better way. Do we disagree with God? We'll sit here and shake our head no. And let me tell you, we don't, by our actions, shake our fist and I disagree with God, but every time we disobey him, we disagree with him. We're saying, I don't trust the sovereignty of God, and we go our own way. We doubt his sovereignty in everything, and we fail to do what he tells us to do and not to do. We either ignore him or we try to control the outcome of the situation. That's my problem. Got it handled. And in effect, I'm saying, I don't need you to handle this. I got it handled. We say we don't. Jonah would rather die than see this. So you pick up in verse 4 and 5. Then said the Lord to Jonah, do us well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Isn't that something? When you read over that, you just think, okay, the Lord asked Jonah a question. I'm just going to go outside of the city and I'm going to sit here. The Lord says, do you think it's right to be angry, Jonah? Puts it right back on him. See, the Lord knows the answer. You think it's right to be angry, Jonah? He knew the same thing when he asked Adam, where are you? The Lord, he doesn't know where Adam is. That's not the point. The point is, he asked the question and it cuts him right down the middle. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Why did you eat of the tree? So Jonah throws a little temper tantrum, is what he does. Again, this is after 3 nights, 3 days in the belly of the fish. Throws a temper tantrum and says, you know what? I'm going to take my ball and go home. And he goes outside of the city, sets up camp there, and basically says, I'm going to watch to see what God does here. And maybe the same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah will happen here. I'm going to sit and wait. I'm going to see what happens. I'm not sure if this revival is genuine, but let's see. So this is where the lesson for Jonah begins. Verse 6. The Lord God prepared a plant, gourd, and made it come up over Jonah that he might have a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad about this plant. Guys, in the book of Jonah, this is the first time that Jonah was exceedingly glad. He was more happy about the plant than Nineveh repenting, basically. He was more happy about that. Again, how interested are we in lost souls? I got to confess, when I wake up in the morning, I don't think, who can I witness to today? And I should. That's what we're here to do. We're here to do that. And I don't do that. Jonah didn't do it. He's more concerned about the plant than the souls in Nineveh. So in verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it killed the plant and it withered. You see, God prepared. God prepared. The sovereignty of God is always there, and we always think we got a better way of doing things instead of trusting it in every aspect of our lives. Because again, when we do, it is well with my soul. So apparently his little booth collapsed. It's nice to be delivered, isn't it, Jonah? I delivered you from your grief, but you don't want to see those in Nineveh delivered. I delivered, but I can also destroy because God is in control of everything. So he prepares the plant for the shade, prepares the worm to kill the plant. And now in verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared another wind to come and really make Jonah irritable. He's still working. And this is the third time in verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. Third time he says that. So the Lord asked him again, and God said to Jonah, do us well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah says, you're darn right I'm upset. It was the only shade I had, and you come and destroy it. Forgetting about the lost souls in Nineveh. God says, you're angry about the plant, Jonah? Really? Seriously? Seriously? You're worried about a plant and there's 120,000 people in Nineveh that are going to hell? And you're worried about a plant that provides shade for you? You see, it happens in our lives, guys. We get wrapped up in foolish stuff. Stuff that don't matter. Things that don't matter in the long run. And when it happens, we lose sight. When we get wrapped up in the things of in our lives, we lose sight of spiritual stuff. Things that are important. Mainly the lost souls. The fact that we live in a lost world and souls are on their way to hell, we don't even think about it because we're wrapped up in our own stuff. God teaches Jonah the most powerful lesson anyone could ever learn. Look at verse 10. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the plant, for which thou hast not labored. You didn't do anything for that to make that plant happen. You didn't make it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh? You're so mad about the dying plant. What about the dying souls in Nineveh? Are not the souls of men worth more than the plant? Aren't they worth more than the plant? We need to get our thinking right. My daughter-in-law wanted me to go and get involved in with the kids and teaching them how to think biblically, because that's where it all starts. Right here. Get your mind thinking right, because the way we think, out of here it comes. So he teaches Jonah here that you're more concerned, you're thinking more about this plant than you are the lost souls. And that's what happens. We start thinking about our own stuff. We lose sight of spiritual things, things that are important. I know I do. So verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 60,000 persons and cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Where'd that come from? Where did that come from? Oh, my goodness. And also much cattle. You know, I don't know where, but many have, there's those that have many opinions about this. But the most simple one that I heard is this. And it's a lesson to all of us. The Lord considers even the animals, Jonah. And you think only about yourself. We need to change our thinking. We need to change our thinking. The Lord considers even the animals. Notice the book ends with a question. It's a perfect question. Should I not spare Nineveh? Perfect question. So what does God tell us about creation? And this is where the cattle come in. His goal for creation, humans and animals, is redemption, salvation. We saw that with Noah, we will see it also in the new heaven and the new earth. God wishes that none perish. And he's using us as instruments to get his word out there. What are we doing? Do we have programs that might make it look a little more interesting? Do we water it down a little bit so we don't offend the unbeliever? Do we change it to make it seem more attractive? Or do we just preach the word of God and let it do its job? Because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. So the book ends with a question. And the answer to that question is that God is full of mercy and salvation is of the Lord. What a lesson for Jonah. It needed to be a lesson for Jonah because he's the only one in the book that resists God. The fish obeyed God. The plant obeys God. The sailors obeyed God. Jonah's the only one who resisted God, and it's a lesson for us as well. What do we do, guys? What do we do? As believers, do we just obey what God tells us to do? And when he tells us to go out, do we go out with the word of God and just preach it and let it do its job? So that's how Jonah ends. So what do we learn here? What do we learn from the book of Jonah? There is hundreds of lessons. As I mentioned, we read about Jonah, the book of Jonah. So you tell somebody you're doing the book of Jonah. Oh, you're talking about the fish, right? I mean, it's about Jonah. But as I mentioned, it's really about the sovereignty of God. He threw the storm out that caused the sailors to panic. He gets thrown overboard. He causes the fish to swallow him. He tells the fish, go puke Jonah up on that beach, and brings him to that beach, gives him another command, prepares the plant, kills the plant, prepares the wind. It's about the sovereignty of God. Do we really trust the sovereignty of God? Oh, we know he's the Almighty. We know he's the Most High God. We know that he sees us. We know all of that. But I'm talking about in every little daily thing in our lives. Do we trust the sovereignty of God for the outcome? How about forgiveness? Because that's what the book of Jonah is about. Do we trust God? Do we trust the sovereignty of God in forgiveness, in forgiving people? Jonah didn't. I'll do it my way. I don't care if they get saved. We see in Jonah that God is merciful and forgiving despite the fact that Jonah doesn't want to see it. He didn't trust the sovereignty of God and forgiveness and mercy, and he wanted Nineveh destroyed. Do we trust the sovereignty of God in forgiveness? Do we have a problem forgiving? Here's the problem. I don't have a problem with that. Well, is it sometimes hard to forgive because we're afraid of the outcome? The one we're forgiving, what kind of response are we going to get? Do we fear that? So you know what? I just ain't going to mess with it. I don't know if I want to hear what they got to say. Forgiveness is forgiveness. Do we trust the sovereignty of God for the outcome of that? We're just not sure about the way it's going to go, or do we trust the sovereignty of God in forgiveness? Let me tell you something. I got a couple of stories here, and then we'll end. On June 2nd, 2010, forgiveness. It was a game between the Cleveland Indians and the Detroit Tigers. Umpire Jim Joyce botched what could have been a game-ending call at first base, costing Detroit Tigers pitcher Armando Galarraga a perfect game against the Cleveland Indians. For those of you who might be under a rock and don't know what a perfect game is, it's 27 up, 27 down. No walks, no hits, nobody touches first base. Nobody. Now, in relation to eternity, it is a drop in the bucket. But on this night, it's a big deal. He was one out away from a perfect game, 26 up, 26 down. There was a ground ball that was hit to the first baseman, forcing him to come off the mound and cover first base. Clearly an out. Clearly. They didn't even need a replay. They didn't have replay back then, but it was clearly an out. They didn't have the replay. But you could see it. Just live, you could see he was out by a mile. Jim Joyce called the runner safe. It wasn't just a big call. It was a historic call. 4 days earlier, before Galarraga's near-perfect outing, Roy Halladay pitched a perfect game for the Phillies. 20 days prior to that, Dallas Braden threw one for the Athletics. Galarraga was one out away from adding his name to that historic list. The crowd went crazy. The Tigers went nuts. And after the game, when interviewing Jim Joyce, he said, "After I made the call, all I could remember was the look on Armando's face. This kid had a smile on his face." Joyce said, "I called a guy safe in his perfect game, and he had a smile on his face." Now, Galarraga would admit, "I wasn't smiling because I'm a nice guy, but I was in shock." But instead of attacking the umpire, you know how they do, and they face to face, and they kick the bag, and they kick the dirt. He didn't do that. He didn't say a word. He stood there in shock with a smile on his face. He composed himself to get the final out and never said a word. In fact, he got the baseball that had the 27th out and the 28th out. It's interesting, that baseball. But he never said a word. There was a video, in fact, it's a documentary. There was a video that followed, and it was captioned, the video was captioned, "What a story of forgiveness." The next day would be the next game, and it turns out that Jim Joyce had home plate. He was the ump now, not at first, he was behind the plate. Leland, the coach of the Tigers, didn't know how the crowd would respond, so he sends Galarraga to the plate with the batting order. Because they felt it would stop the crowd from booing, Armando does it willingly. No bitterness. Just walks out, gives him the lineup. Jim Joyce couldn't read the pitchers, who the pitchers were, because of the tears. In fact, if you watch the video, he's crying. What a message of forgiveness. Armando was interviewed again about the moment leading up to the infamous call. Out number 26, there was a fly ball to deep center, which was caught, and it was a catch. It wasn't a can of corn. This guy ran 100 feet to catch this thing. Armando's response was, I was just so happy to see that out, and it's the 26th out. The reporter asked Armando, why does thinking about that play in particular make you so emotional? And through the tears, he said, as for me, that was good enough. That was good enough. He felt that at that point, he had shown enough to keep his spot. Jim Joyce saw the video, went into the locker room, went up, and apologized to Armando. Mr. Galarraga told reporters, nobody's perfect. I understand. I feel for the guy. In another interview, he said, I have no regrets. Wouldn't it be great if when we're wronged by people, that we forgive with a smile on our face? Jonah would have thrown Jim Joyce overboard. Off with his head. No forgiveness in Jonah. What a message of forgiveness. It's being long-suffering with people. Chrysostom, the early church father, said, long-suffering is a word that is used of a man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. That's what Armando did. What a message of forgiveness. Can we forgive bad people? Off with their heads. Can we forgive bad people? We want God to act. We want him to destroy bad people and defend the defenseless. And he does. But God is slow to mercy as well. We got missionaries going into the prisons all the time, man, with the word of God. God is merciful. We should be thankful for that. Who are we, right? He is merciful, and it means not giving someone what they deserve. Ezekiel 33 says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? He's long-suffering, and he's merciful. And I think I got enough time here. John MacArthur had a video where he was answering questions about how to answer people who don't want to be what they are anymore. And one kid stood up and he says, you know, when they bring a thing to my desk and I got to bring it to somebody else's desk, what kind of pronoun do I use? And he went on to explain it biblically and he said, you know, these people just need the truth, man. But we need to do it in love. Not off with their heads. God is merciful. So should we be. When we find it hard to forgive, or we have feelings of bitterness, like Jonah, we may be out of touch with God's forgiveness of us, like Jonah. Bitterness is basically not trusting the sovereignty of God. Jonah was upset with the way God was doing things. If I were God, Nineveh would be dead, not saved. But when we know that God is in charge of everything in our life, all of that goes away. We trust him for the outcome, not ourselves. It is well with our soul. Not only that, but we follow his example and what it means to be long suffering and merciful. What about suffering? When we go through things, suffering, you name it. Put your name in there and whatever it is you're suffering with, loss, a child, sickness, health, anxiety, impatience, is there bitterness and doubt? If God was really good, he would have given me that instead of this, what I have. Does God really provide the outcome in that situation? How about grace? Do we trust the sovereignty of God in giving or showing grace? You know, grace today is just a word that is kicked around. It is. It's forgotten. You know, grace is not calling somebody out. Grace is not shooting back at somebody so I feel I've got control of this deal. Grace is giving somebody something that they don't deserve. It's kindness. It's compassion. It's not whacking people by saying insensitive things. It's letting people off the hook is what it is. And we just kick the word grace around like it's nothing. We got to respond. We got to say this. In the way we talk to people, the way we act to people. Grace is a forgotten fruit. I'll close with this. Roy Lee Chucky Mullins was a college football cornerback for Ole Miss, the Ole Miss Rebels. October 28th, 1989, Mullins was injured during a game against the Vanderbilt Commodores. Mullins went headfirst into the back of fullback Brad Gaines after a short pass attempt. The impact, you got a fullback touching the ball, this guy hits him right in the back. The impact shattered four vertebrae in the cervical spine of Chucky, paralyzing him from the neck down. He never walked again and died less than 2 years later. Gaines, the fullback, the guy that he hit, never played football the same and ended his career prematurely. It's not that Chucky can't play football anymore, Gaines said. He's not going to be able to move again. He's not going to be able to feed himself or brush his teeth. And in some way, I facilitated that. Gaines said to himself, I have to know who Chucky Mullins is. So Gaines decided, against the advice of his coach, Watson Brown, to visit Chucky in the hospital while on spring break. When he arrived at the hospital with tears in his eyes, he walked down the hall towards Chucky's room, and he heard those in the hallway saying, there he is. That's him. That's Gaines. That's the guy Chucky hit. When he got to Chucky's room, wondering what kind of response he would get for being there and seeing Chucky lying there in bed with all the things in his head and the little circle around his head, he couldn't go in. Couldn't go in. He went back out of the room, regained his composure, went back in fully expecting rejection from Chucky. Mullins, who by this time was down to about 120 pounds, he had trouble speaking, and so he asked Gaines, a little closer. He had something to say to him. Gaines said, I leaned down, and he tells me, it wasn't my fault. Let him off the hook. Here's a guy with pins in his head. He can't move, and the guy he just hit, the guy he hit, is standing in front of him. And all he says, it wasn't your fault. The two forged a friendship that was never shattered. You see, that's what grace is. It's letting someone off the hook. It's giving them something that they don't have coming, something that they don't deserve. It's kindness, compassion, making someone feel really good when you have the power to do otherwise. That's grace. Jonah didn't have it. Again, I ask, do we trust the sovereignty of God not only in our daily lives, but in everything? In giving grace to others, as I said, it's a forgotten word. It's a forgotten fruit. The way we talk to people, the way we act towards people. Jonah didn't trust God. He didn't trust the sovereignty of God. Someone said, in the eyes of the world and to our believing brothers and sisters, it's not our relationship to Christ that counts. It's our resemblance to him. When we forgive, when we are merciful, when we suffer, when we are gracious, he always provides the outcome. We need to trust that. Father, thank you for your word. and for your lessons. Amen.